Well, worship is an expression of God's worthiness, His worth-ship, that He is worth our admiration, our praise, our submission. In worship, I take the focus off of myself, and I'm placing that focus on God and His glory. And I need that because truth is I tend to make too much of myself. And worship places God at the center, reminds me that God doesn't exist for me, that I exist for God. That doesn't mean that I don't benefit from my experience of the blessings of God, but still the focus is not on me. It's not the end goal. Despite my own reluctance to come to terms with that, the world doesn't revolve around me. And worship reminds me of that. Brings me back in perspective. But really, even in worship, I can be selfish. I can be selfish that I want a form that suits me. I want my preferences obliged, my favorite songs sung, and sung the way that I like them. So we need that reminder that we had last week that true worship isn't preoccupied with form. God is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit, that based on the fact that God is spirit. That He is immaterial. And so His biggest concern in our worship is not a material concern. For the Jews and Samaritans, that material concern was where to worship. Should it be in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? But God isn't concerned about location. For us, the material concerns in our generation are more matters of style and format and posture. But really, it's the same. God isn't concerned about the material side of it. Instead, He's looking on the inside, on our hearts, where we meet, what songs we sing, the time we spend, the instruments that we use, what we do with our hands. All that really is immaterial, not all that important. Because God's looking past that to our hearts. Jesus is talking to an unlikely worshiper in this chapter. Seeing the ripened fields there in Samaria, Jesus is going to make a worshiper out of a harlot, a worshiper in the midst of real life, a worshiper in the context of a woman's chores and his own weariness, a worshiper surrounded by adultery, surrounded by racial conflict. He can see through all of into the heart, and find a worshiper who will come to Him in spirit and in truth. Last week we looked at what it means to worship God in spirit. But of course that's only half of what He is looking for in authentic worship. The other half is that He's looking for those who will worship Him in truth. This is the pair that He wants. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says it twice in the passage. Those are the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. That concept of truth is an important theme in the book of John. In his 21 chapters of his gospel, the word truth comes up 22 times, including some really familiar passages like John 8:32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the first mention of truth comes in John's prologue, his introduction to the book. In the first chapter of his gospel, he takes a moment to introduce themes that he's going to develop in the rest of his book. Themes like life, light, the word, the world, witness, glory, and truth. Truth is mentioned twice in that prologue. Both times it's paired with grace. So in verse 14 of John 1, it says that we have seen the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And that word full suggests an abundance, as if to say that in Jesus there is an abundance of truth. It's not that truth is found nowhere else, but that it's never found in such rich concentration. He is saturated with truth. Drops of truth are spread all throughout creation, but in Christ, that's not just drops of truth. That's a flood. He's full of grace and truth. Just a few verses later in verse 17 of John 1, John explains that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that contrast between Moses and Jesus is an important one. We are brought back to the law, which Moses received from the Lord on Mount Sinai. The law for the Jew was the fullest expression of God's revelation of himself that they'd ever received. Most of what they know about God's character, about his expectations for mankind, came right from the law. And remember, we talked about this last week. The law was one of the things that the Jews and Samaritans agreed on. They accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament where the law is laid out, albeit slightly different versions of that law. But this was common ground for them, where a Samaritan and a Jew could find agreement, while the location of worship divided them. Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, the book of worship actually brought them together, at least to some degree. Both would agree that the law that was given through Moses was this powerful expression of truth. So here, with a Samaritan and Jew talking together, this was common ground for them. John argues that the law came through Moses, but truth came through Christ. And it's not that the law wasn't true. In fact, until Christ arrived, that was their best expression of God's character, of his truth that was available. But even so, it was nothing compared to the fullness of truth that was found in Christ. Part of what John is showing in his gospel in general, and even in this encounter between a Jewish rabbi, Jesus, and a Samaritan woman at a well, is that Christ came as a fuller expression of that law. And that's why all through John's gospel, John is presenting Jesus in ways that fulfill the Old Testament. He is, according to John, the Passover lamb. He is the temple. He is the manna or bread from God. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of these aspects of the law laid out in the Old Testament. God disclosed himself on Mount Sinai, but the incarnation in Christ is the supreme disclosure. The Pentateuch was the word of God that had been chiseled in stone or written on tablets or recorded for us on parchment. Jesus is the Word of God who's been chiseled and written in flesh. The law was God revealed as like a dark silhouette. And then in Christ, we get a picture of God in full color with all the details there. So last week we talked about what it means to worship God in spirit, and we discovered that the key for that, to unlocking that concept, was verse 24, where it makes the point that God is spirit. And based on that, that's why he wants worshipers who come to him in spirit. Because God's immaterial, his concerns about worship are not material concerns, which are typically the things that we get wrapped up in. The key to understanding what it means to worship God in truth is verse 22 of John 4, which says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice, Jesus doesn't attack their sincerity. That's genuine. It's not just a matter of worshiping God in spirit, because in that case, neither the Jews nor the Samaritans have an advantage. Either one of them can be sincere in their desire to worship God. But sincerity alone isn't enough. As Paul reminds us in Romans, zeal is not enough if it's not based on knowledge. And the knowledge of the Samaritans is deficient. Deficient in such a way that it compromises their worship. Jesus never ends up directly addressing this question of where worship should be located that the woman raises. But he does explain that there is something deficient about the Samaritan's knowledge. that they don't know enough. And the criticism is justified for at least two reasons. First, the knowledge that they have is incomplete. We talked about the fact that the Samaritans, while they accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative, rejected the rest of the Old Testament as scripture, which means that they have rejected three-quarters of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Their basis for truth is incomplete because they've disregarded a vast amount of God's self-disclosure. They don't read the prophets or the poets. The Samaritans have taken themselves outside of the stream of God's revelation. They've strayed from the path of God's announcement of truth. Bad enough that they missed out on the rest of Revelation, the Old Testament, and the prophets and poets. They're also in danger of missing out on where all of that leads to, where the prophets and poets are pointing to. They're in danger of missing out on the ultimate revelation in Christ, because he's the truth that they need. And there's this projection of the Messiah that runs straight through that line, through the Jews. Their prophecies are prophecies that anticipated this coming. Their history is a history that prefigures this redemption in Christ. Their religious system is finding fulfillment in all that Jesus comes for. So they know God, but only a fraction of what they could know of God, because they've cut off so much of what he has already revealed of himself. I know Sue better than anyone else here, I would be willing to posit. And that's not to say that what you know of Sue isn't true or accurate. It may be, but I know more. And depending on the level of your friendship with Sue, she may reveal things to you that are deep joys and sorrows, or her goals and dreams, or past regrets. But nobody knows those things better than I do. What you know about Sue may be true, but it's not as complete is my knowledge. And that's the contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. What they know in those first five books of the Old Testament is true and helpful, but it's just this small piece. And God has revealed so much more of himself to the Jews through the prophets, through the poets. And in those things, we see God's heart breaking for his people, his compassion for these people, his desire to be in relationship with these people. But even with the Pentateuch, the Samaritans have their own version of that. They've made changes and subtle differences in the way that the Hebrew Bible reads and the way the Samaritan Bible reads. Though the Samaritans would suggest otherwise, there's little question about which is the more authentic version. Because of the Samaritan Pentateuch, it has all of these awkward changes. Changes that have an obvious theological agenda. Like they don't like the way that the Hebrew Bible read, and so they just change it to suit their interests. Remember last week we talked about the fact that in the Ten Commandments, they tack one on to Commandment 10. They add in this little line about worship having to be at Mount Gerizim. Well, it suits their theological agenda, but suddenly the Ten Commandments count up to 11, or maybe a 10a and a 10b. But the awkwardness of this comes through. You can see it in the reading. And when you start to make changes, you no longer have an accurate reflection of truth. Not because everything is corrupted, but because everything is questioned now. You have this, once error has crept in, an uncertainty about where the error falls. No assurance of what isn't an error and what is an error. How do we know which is which? Even the parts that haven't been changed are now undermined. All certainty is removed. How do you know what pieces you can trust in there? Worshiping in truth means that the content of our worship is important to God. Worship spills over from a heart that is an expression of a sincere love and a commitment to the Lord, but then it spills into an accurate reflection of the truth. What we say in our worship matters to God. God doesn't overlook our ignorant expressions and say, Well, at least they meant well. Because sincerity can be dead wrong. And to be sincerely wrong is still to be wrong. Sincerity does nothing to wipe away the error. If I pull out of here down to Route 28 and I make a right on 28, it doesn't matter how sincerely I believe that I'm on my way to Old Forge. I'll end up in Racket Lake, regardless of my sincerity. And that's what it comes down to, that sincerity doesn't erase the error. An error is still an error, even if we really mean well. I think God would say, if you truly mean well, then you will give careful thought to your expression of worship. So worshiping in truth means that we worship God with an adequate and accurate understanding of God. It's adequate because it takes into account all of God's revelation, not just certain pieces of it, like the Samaritans chopping off just those first five books for their attention. They chop that one little section off to the detriment of their own worship. And God has given us 66 books where he has revealed himself through those writings. It's for us to experience true worship by taking into account all of it, carefully considering how to rightly handle it, how to discern the truth, how to interpret the truth, and then reflect that in the way that we express that to the Lord. Treading that line between reading too much into the passage and reading too little into what God has revealed. So our worship should take into account all that God has revealed of himself, not just narrow themes of worship that are our favorites. The content should reflect the variety of God, his love and his justice, his wrath and his mercy, his awesome greatness and his tender goodness, his power and his passion. But not just the variety of God, but also the variety of our own experiences, our joys and sorrows, our peace and turmoil, our failures and successes, and what God has to say in each of those circumstances. That he has a word for us. That he has truth to reveal in those things. We should reflect this deep understanding of God in our worship. Truth should be expressed creatively, thoughtfully, accurately. The lyrics of our songs should reflect the depth of our understanding of Scripture. And that's not to say that there's not a place for simple expressions of truth, but we shouldn't settle for that. Simplicity across the board. If all of our worship is third grade theology, then our worship will be third grade worship. So, there are times when simple expressions are just what we need, but there are also times when the expressions of truth should stretch us, cause us to think more deeply about God. We engage our minds, come to him fully engaged. I think God's intent is that our worship would be instructive. Not just the sermon being instructive, but the worship itself being instructive. That we would learn from the content of the songs that we sing, that it would stretch our understanding and maybe open our eyes and our minds to things that we had not thought of before. The Samaritan woman comes to this with a deficiency. She worships what she does not know. That's what Jesus accuses her of. But then she encounters Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. Any deficiency she has up to that point can be more than made up for, because there is ample truth there in Jesus to fill in all of her gaps. Moses brought the law, and the only thing the law could do for a woman like her was condemn. Condemn her for her adultery. She was guilty, a lawbreaker. And that's all the law can do for her. Just condemn her. And then she has an encounter with Jesus. And she realizes that she has met a special man. And in response, it tells us that she goes back to the village and tells the villager to come and see this man who has told her everything she has done. told her everything she has done, exposed her sin, laid it bare, pointed out her deficient understanding, but never condemned. Never condemned. The law would condemn, but not this one. Instead, what he offers water, spiritual water, to quench her thirst eternally. It goes on to say that she's looking for the Messiah, and Jesus then claims to be that expected Messiah. The one that she was anticipating is now there before her. And so she comes to know truth, the truth. And this encounter with a thirsty man at a well, he may be thirsty, but grace and truth are spilling out of him like a fountain, overflowing into her life. And this woman, in response, becomes a worshiper, one who can now worship truly in spirit and in truth. And now we know what that means. True worship is from the inside out and from the outside in. To worship God in spirit is from the inside out. It is expressive, an expression of our hearts being poured out, the internal finding expression in some form. And the form doesn't matter, but it is some way to express what is inside. And so this woman expresses wonder and amazement at his knowledge. She suggests to her fellow town people that this may be the Messiah. A growing certainty is springing up in her heart. Reluctant to come down hard and firm because she knows her own reputation in the town. That there are others who are more credible, have better reputation. But isn't it possible that this man is the Messiah? And she invites these town people to come to see for themselves who this man is. To worship God in spirit is from the inside out, the internal finding expression in some form. But to worship God in truth is from the outside in, that it is instructive truth being communicated through the substance of our worship so that the truth is then being internalized. She comes with a conception of worship tied to a place. Jesus teaches that this is not what's important, that it's the immaterial. And she brings the town people to meet this amazing man, not in Jerusalem and not at Mount Gerizim. They meet him at a well where she's gone to draw water because the place doesn't matter. And she's coming to realize that God can meet them there among the clay pots and courtyards. And that transformation of their understanding is then seen later in the passage, verse 42, when the townspeople say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said, the woman. No longer because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know." Knowledge, truth. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Heart and head, emotions and thought come together in true worship. All head and no heart leads to dead orthodoxy. All heart and no head leads to empty frenzy. True worship offers a channel for our minds to grasp the reality of God's truth and a channel for our heart to find expression to that and respond to the beauty of that truth. So I close with this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. So what shall I do? Paul speaking. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Paul, coming to that same realization. The true prayer, the true singing, is this combination of of spirit and understanding, of spirit and truth, the true worship, sincere worship, the worship that God is looking for, moves our hearts and stirs our minds. Let's pray. So, Father, our desire is to be those worshipers who are like those who you're seeking, those who would worship you in spirit and in truth, who would bring that combination of spirit and truth into the way that we worship, Lord, that as we worship you, that it would be a reflection of hearts truly in love with you, and that we would express that in ways that reflect truth accurately and intensely, Lord, that there would be an engagement of both our hearts and our minds as we come to you in worship. Lord, we thank you that in this encounter, Samaritan woman at a well comes at it with everything coming against her, Lord. She is a questionable woman of character that is compromised. She is in a stream of ethnic identity that has cut themselves off from you. And yet even with that, Lord, you meet this woman and her life is transformed. And she shares that with the townspeople and their lives are transformed as they come to know you. And so, Lord, we recognize that all of us come from different backgrounds, but no matter how far away we may come at it from, Lord, that there is always the opportunity to encounter you, you who are full of grace and truth. And so I pray, Lord, that that would be our experience, that when we feel unworthy or sense this distance between ourselves and you, that we would find that mended through Christ, through his grace and his truth. We thank you for that promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.